Well, good morning. If you get a chance, turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7. If you forgot your Bible, would like to turn with us in your Bible today, just raise your hand up and we'll get you one. If you forgot one or left yours in the car, we will, as usual, be looking at a lot of Scripture today. So I encourage you not just to listen to me as I cite the Scripture, but to actually look at it with your own eyes. It does help with the digestion of Scripture, I believe, when we read it for ourselves and look at it. We will be in chapter 7 today, beginning there, but just kind of a summary of last week. We looked at several passages there, verses 13 through 20 in chapter 6, a lot that was accomplished there, a lot that we looked at. And basically, we looked at how from the days of Abraham, and you could even go back to the days of Adam and Eve, God promised there would come an offspring from a woman that would crush the head of Satan. But we also see that promise is accentuated with Abraham, where Abraham is given this promise. God swears to it with an oath that from him will come an offspring that we must listen to. Cursing and blessing comes from him, and that blessings are going to come. The world is going to be blessed through this offspring. And we looked at that last week. Who are the heirs of the blessings of Abraham? Who are the heirs of the blessing of that promise? A lot of people wrongly assume that it's a geographical location in the Middle East and say, oh, the Israelites are. But as we looked last week, it is those not of genetic descent from Abraham, but those of the same belief, not the same genetics. And that was a big push by Jesus Christ himself. He was calling those who said, look, we are children of Abraham. He called them, as we looked at last week, children of Satan. All right. So we acknowledge it as children of the same, children of Abraham, or children of Christ, and it has to do with the same belief, not the same genetic lineage. All right. So we looked at that and how that we are actually the heirs of that promise, and how the gospel goes around the world, and that all nations are now blessed through the same gospel that is preached. And we also went on to look at how this unshakable rest and security that we have in our salvation that is tied to the immutable character of God himself, and that God has spoken that this is the promise that I guaranteed with an oath. It has come to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that we can rest fully our assurance of our salvation in God's promise and in the fact that God does not change his mind. And I mean, how wonderful is that? When you woke up today, did you wonder if God had changed the plan of salvation? No. Why? Because God is immutable. He has spoken. He's promised it. He does not change. And it's all tied together, right? And so today, we're going to go on to see how beautiful this salvation is and the application of it to our lives as we look back just quickly there at verse 18. I'll do verse 18 in chapter 6. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. This is beautiful in today's times. Strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And as you looked at in discipleship, this hope is not how we use the word often today. Some people had a lot of hope in the Dallas Cowboys this year. That was misplaced hope, all right? that was a fool's errand. You had hope in the wrong place, all right? So it's not that kind of hope. But this is biblical hope, Word of God hope, that's based on the fact that God does not change his mind. And this is sure and steadfast, and we can rest our hope. We have this hope. It is going to come to pass. And he goes on, set before us, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Beautiful, right? So I encourage you, a lot of you last week were really touched by this passage. We needed that. We need that today as well. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ as we took the Lord's Supper today, as we look at Hebrews today. All this is going so well together. Well, let's pick up on chapter 7, verse 1. This is where we will begin. We'll go through verse 10 today. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gives a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in another case, by one who is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And though this is somewhat of a mysterious passage today, it is hard to study fully and exhaust, there's wonderful application that we need to derive from this today as the author is inspired and he is teaching these things. And God, help us to see the points that he is making and help us to leave here resting even more assured in the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished, because he is indeed Lord, he is King, and he is the priest of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we look at this today, it's really fascinating. If you were to be asked right now, who is the most important person in the Old Testament, who would come to mind? And a lot of times you might say things like Adam, or you might say Abraham, or you might say Moses, or a lot of different great, great, great people that are in the Old Testament. But if you really had to hang your hat on who is the greatest, odds are most people, this name would not come to mind. Melchizedek. Okay? I know I gave it away beforehand by reading it all, but in a survey ahead of time, it would have been interesting to ask you who is the most significant person. But here you have Melchizedek, and there's not chapter upon chapter dedicated to him. You look at the life of Joseph, and it's just chapter upon chapter upon chapter, right? You look at the life of Abraham, chapter upon chapter, all these wonderful details that we know. You look at Moses, and we just know everything about him, from birth to death and everywhere in between. And then the author of Hebrews, though, after talking about Abraham, which the Jews would hands down say that he was the most important. Remember, that's who they claim to be. We are children of the promise. We are children of Abraham. But yet, as soon as he gets done talking about Abraham, he goes into this name, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is only quoted with one sentence. This is all he has ever said in the Old Testament, as we're going to look today. This man shows up out of nowhere, and he disappears, is never to be seen of, heard of again, and he says one sentence. And yet the author of the Hebrews says, we need to look at this, because this is the key figure that I'm going to teach you about today, that I'm going to tie the priestly work of Jesus Christ into. So I'm just letting you know ahead of time, this is very fascinating, very interesting, and to a degree, there's a lot of mystery here as well. But this is the key, the author of Hebrews is pointing forward to understanding the priestly work of Jesus Christ. All right, so I want to go back through Hebrews a little bit here today, and I encourage you to thumb with me to kind of see the buildup that is coming. So the author of Hebrews does not start out of just nowhere that's talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's been alluding to it. He's been teaching on the priesthood of Jesus Christ in little snippets throughout. It's been building up, and he was right about to go into it when he stopped, if you remember, and kind of had to wake their ears up. So, hey, this is a hard saying, but you're dull of hearing. Let me wake you up and let me get back to this priestly work of Jesus Christ. So let's just do a quick little survey of Hebrews, going back to several times here as the author has mentioned that Jesus is a priest. And first of all, let us just remind ourselves what a priest is. A priest represents the people to God. Okay? A prophet is the opposite of that. A prophet represents God to the people. God would inspire, speak through a prophet. The prophet would speak to the people. If you can picture the tabernacle system, the way that God ordained worship to be there among the Israelites, the people could not enter into the tabernacle. They could not bring their sacrifices there. The Levites did that. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. So the high priest represented the people to God. So when I say that Jesus Christ is our high priest, that's the visual aid that we're thinking of. That's what is being talked about here, that we're on the outside. He does the sacrificing. He is the high priest. He goes through, and as we find out, the veil is torn, the sacrifice is fulfilled, the wrath of God is gone, we are passed over, skipped over, the wrath has been placed on the sacrifice, and now he is an anchor to us, ever tying us, not to water like earthly anchors do, but to heaven itself. That's the importance of our high priest. So let's go over a few of these teachings real quick. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. The author says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. All right, this is what high priests did. You did not bring your own animal, sacrifice your own animal, and take it to the Holy of Holies. That was not the way it was worked out. God would appoint the high priest. People didn't get to be the high priest just because they wanted to. And the high priest would propitiate for, not a word we use a lot anymore, unless you're in here, and particularly at the Church of Pecan Creek, it seems. We say it a lot, but it's a removing of God's wrath. It has been propitiated for. It has been appeased. Who can do that? Can you remove God's wrath from yourself? And the answer is no. We can do nothing. We are like the Israelites on the outside on the Day of Atonement, twiddling our thumbs. We can do nothing to get there. We're not even allowed in, right? So what do we need? We need a representative. And that was the point of this passage. Jesus Christ, who is God and who is also man, has propitiated for the sins of the people. And if you remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, he would apply the blood to the altar, he would come back out, and he would bless the people. And that this has happened fully and ultimately, and that process is now over because that was a shadow, because Christ has fully accomplished that. Let's move on to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1 and probably verse 2 as well. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And we spent quite a while in this passage just looking at how the word apostle means is one sent by God, and that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He's the ultimate king. He is the judge. He is also the ultimate apostle, greater than Peter, of course, right? Because he is the one sent directly from God the Father. God appointed him as the one sent and appointed him as the high priest. And as we recall, you don't just wake up and say, I'm going to be high priest today. God calls prophets, and God called the high priest as well. Move on to Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. A few more details are added. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let me just pause once again to remind you of the shadow and the type and how this is being fully taught that Jesus has accomplished it. The tabernacle system was visible. It was earthly. You could see it there. They could see the high priest. They could go in, to make his way to the Holy of Holies. The whole process involved, right? They would do that once a year, every single year. But the great high priest, meaning the ultimate, the final, the superior high priest, has not just done this thing here on earth. He has gone fully into the heavens, passed through the heavens, so that what is the benefit now? We have confidence, because what was symbolized, what was shown, what was typified on earth has been fully accomplished through the great high priest. Move on to verse 15 in that chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, who could go to the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant, to the mercy seat? Only the high priest could do this. But now the author is saying the way has been open. And now we, verse 16, may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just before that, he says, we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. This is beautiful. Our high priest has so perfectly represented us that now we can go into the presence of God. We will, in the end of this life, we will fully go into the presence of God. And we have no fear of that, not an unhealthy fear. There's a positive fear of respect of God, but we don't have that scary feel of, I wonder if I'll be accepted or not. I wonder if what's going to happen when I go before God. No, we have confidence. Why do we have confidence? Because He accomplished it all for us. The whole process has been accomplished. He's gone through the heavens. He's paid the price. He is our high priest. He represents us and brings us back the blessing of salvation, to be made in the right position with God. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 5, 5 through 10. Or probably 5 through 11. And I just wanted to, again, just kind of piecing this together. It's just building. It's building more. We'll get a lot more here in chapter 5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here is the great pause, the great whatever you want to call it, the parentheses, where he stops for a moment and pulls the wax out of their ears before he teaches them further. Look at verse 11. About this, about what? Well, it's about the priesthood of Melchizedek. This is what he wants to talk about. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Why? Since you have become dull of hearing. So, he is about to go into this even further, but he stops and then wakes them up. Now, this is what we've been building, or the author has been building for, is to teach on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So why is the priesthood of Jesus Christ so important to the author of Hebrews? And it makes a lot of sense as we've been going through Hebrews verse by verse, because it is the book of Hebrews, again, it's one of my favorite book, because it is teaching everything that the Old Testament is and how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it's constantly talking about the people and the patriarchs, the prophets, the typologies, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of these things, how it is pointing to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And now, this was extremely important, especially during that time. Because during this time, you had the representation of the old covenant still in place. The temple now had not been destroyed in Jerusalem. It was still there. There were still the vast majority of Jews who were still doing all of the things of the old covenant and not seeing the fulfillment of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. When you took of the Lord's Supper today, and we read Luke 22, this is symbolic of the new covenant. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant. But for the vast majority of the Jews, they rejected the new covenant. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected the great high priest and went back to things as normal. So in that historical context, you still had the vast majority of Jews still on the Day of Atonement. going to the temple, relying on an earthly priest to go atone for, pay for, propitiate for their sins. But every time they did that, and on a weekly or daily basis, whenever they brought their sacrifices to this earthly temple, you know what they were saying? They were saying Jesus was guilty. Jesus is not the Messiah. He deserved to die. They're fully rejecting Jesus every time they take their sacrifice to the earthly temple. They're rejecting the new covenant. So this was going on as the book of Hebrews was written. You have those who are relying and trusting and seeing all this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promise of Abraham, the types, the shadows. This is beautiful. This is amazing how it all ties together. But yet remember, it is the priest, it is the Sanhedrin, those in charge of the temple that put Jesus to death. And people are still going back there and they're rejecting Jesus Christ. So there is this cultural pressure for the Christians to return. Say, hey, everyone is still doing this. The vast majority of the Jews are still having all the feasts. We're still going to the temple and just join in with us some. But yet to join in some would be to show that you were not truly repenting, that you were still rejecting Jesus Christ. So it was extremely serious, all right? Now, at that time, there was a great dilemma of which priest the people would trust in for salvation, the earthly priest or the heavenly priest. So this is an argument that has probably been put forth by the people during that time, and he is somewhat being providing an apologetic and an argument of why we should not do that, because Jesus is the high priest, the supreme high priest. Look at verse 19 in chapter 6 as it kind of starts there teaching this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain? Ultimately, this is it. It is our great high priest. And God is not going to change this. It's tied to his immutable, changeless character and the promise that he swore to Abraham, that he is our high priest, and Jesus has gone into the most inner chambers of heaven itself, behind the curtain. Remember on the day he died, what ripped from top to bottom? It was the curtain, saying this earthly temple is null and void. And to go back to that is to go back to what has now been fulfilled in Christ. And it leads nowhere. It's a dead end. If you're not seeing it in Christ and you're stopping it here, you've rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So instead, he's saying we should trust in the one who's gone all the way into heaven, not the one who's still at this earthly temple. Now, how could this be, though, is part of the question, and we've talked about this a little bit last week, because we know that the earthly priest for the Israelites had to be of one of the descendants of Abraham. So Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name is later changed to Israel, all right? So we see as they exit out of Egypt, God says the tribe of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, you will be the priest. And God designates them so that no other tribe, if you were born of Judah, one of the sons of Abraham, if you were born of Benjamin, one of the sons of Abraham, you could not put on your list of vocations in life, I would like to go be a priest. It was not allowed. God ordained, God appointed all priests, all right? So you could not do this because God says only Levites will be the priests. Now, this is interesting because there in verse 20 of chapter 6, we have him saying that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, the highest high priest, but he's not tying him to the order of Levites. Every priest from that day all the way back to the time of them coming out of Egypt has been tied to the Levites. Only the Levites, Aaron, only the Levites could be priests. That's all that was allowed by God. So the argument could have been being made to them is that you guys don't even have a priest. How could you have Jesus as a priest? Because we have his lineage, right? You go to the book of Matthew, you open it up, there is the lineage of Jesus who is tied to Abraham all the way through King David. And that is his kingly genealogy. But how could he be also the high priest? So in verse 20 of chapter 6, you see him mention that he is a priest forever. In what order? The order of Melchizedek. And now this is why this is a very tough, interesting, mysterious, and difficult teaching, is because we know a lot about the Levitical order of priests. It's throughout Scripture. It's throughout the Old Testament. They even have a book about it, right? Leviticus. It's all about the Levitical order of priests and how things are to be done. God has given much instruction and there's much ink committed to it. But what is this order of priesthood that's tied to Melchizedek? Now, we're going to get to this in a moment. We only have his name mentioned two times in the entire Old Testament. And we're going to get to the second one first, and then we'll do the other order there, and we'll get Genesis next. But first off, turn to Psalm chapter 110, 1 through 4. And you might turn there, but we have already basically quoted this passage in Hebrews chapter 5. But this is the reference that the author of Hebrews is pulling from. And it's another somewhat short, somewhat, you might say, obscure psalm, even in and of itself, but it's a very, very poignant, very powerful, very clear psalm that speaks of two things primarily. It's a royal psalm, speaking of kingliness, and it's a messianic psalm, speaking of the Messiah that is to come, but there's some great clues here about what this Messiah is going to be like, and this is why the author is going back to it. Psalm 110, verse 1 through 4, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the morning womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be your years. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, your priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So you can kind of just look at it briefly there, and you see several things. In verse 2, scepter, you have rule. He's speaking about a king, but also in verse 4, about a priest. And it is the same people, or the same person. And if you look at verse 3, he says the people will be in holy garments even. Who wore holy garments in the Old Testament? It was the priest. The priest had to wear holy garments in the Old Testament. But yet there's coming one who is going to be king, who is going to be priest, and all of his people are going to be dressed in holy garments. And you're beginning to see, now that we live on this side of Jesus' coming, how all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That we become the holy people. We are dressed in holy garments, not because we have earned it, but we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our high priest. We also see that Jesus is not only king, but that he is high priest as well. Now, this psalm is extremely unique in how it portrays the Messiah as both a king and a priest. And somehow, the Messiah was to be King of Kings and Priest of Priests. Okay? Now, God had already revealed the Messiah's kingship, where that was going to come from. It's been very clear through Scripture. Psalm 2 Samuel chapter 7 especially is extremely clear where the kingship of Christ would come through David. It had to come through Judah, and that's why we get to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it all comes through, and we see it all laid out. So God did not just blindly say, one day there's going to come a Messiah, but he kept adding details to that, right? Of what genealogy, who he'd be connected to. It's going to be from Abraham. He's going to be from Isaac. He's going to be from Jacob. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And he's going to be from David. And all that is laid out there in the New Testament clearly for us. But where is the priestly line going to come from? Now, this is so fascinating, so interesting, because you have this individual who God, ordains as priest and king, this one that is to come. And the only other one like this is this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. God had appointed every king of Israel, and sometimes the king would overstep his bounds and try to act as a priest. What did God do when that would happen? Did he welcome that? And the answer is no, he did not welcome that at all. If God had appointed this person as king, and that king thought he should also be priest, he was punished for such a thing. So let's look at that two examples. We're going to get a little bit of history in here. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8 through 14. If you're looking for 1 Samuel, good help for me is it always comes before 2 Samuel. Yeah. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Now, let me just set this up. This is Saul that we're talking about, okay? And he's waiting on Samuel to come. So this is the he's talking about. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And remember, he's the king of Israel. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'How now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and have not sought the favor of the Lord?' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So what happens when the king oversteps his appointed role? He's punished by God. Saul is extremely punished here. And Samuel's like, "What have you done? You have overstepped your limit." A priest are appointed by God. God determines the path to himself, not mankind. And by him saying, "I will represent the people to God, I will represent myself to God," he's tried to go around God's ordained means to salvation that he had set forth there, set in place. So he says, not only have you stepped too far, you've gone too far, Paul, as king, but also your kingdom, your kingship is now removed by God. Let's look at the second time a king tries to act as a priest. 2 Chronicles. Same advice I gave you on the other one follows this one as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Verse 16 through 21. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. We see something very similar again. "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction." This is King Uzziah. "For he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Again, he's gone into the temple, not even supposed to be there, and he's doing what only priests are supposed to do. Verse 17, "But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron.'" This is that Levitical order, "who are consecrated to burn incense. But go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. All right, so what is the point of that? This passage and the last passage is simply to show you that for one person to be king and priest is like a massive no-no during, as we're going through Old Testament history. God says, no, as great of a king as Uzziah was, as great of a king as Saul was, they could be kings, but they could not be priests. Saul had acted foolishly. He had rebelled against God. So did Uzziah here. He struck with leprosy. And even though he's king for over 50 years, he has to live in a separate house by himself because he has leprosy for the rest of his life. Now, so keep that in mind. How unique this is for a king to also be the priest. Now, verse 1, just go back to Hebrews chapter 7. I had to lay a lot of groundwork, but you won't be here two more hours, I guarantee you. All right, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. All right, you see how unique this is, okay? He is king and he is priest. And this is my point in showing you this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Now, the author of Hebrews is drawing this passage forward and applying it to the people that he is currently speaking to, but he's drawing from Genesis 14, 17 through 20. So if you don't mind, turn back there with me. And in this Genesis passage, we have the first time where this name comes up, Melchizedek. And again, it is mysterious. We don't know where he came from. We do not know his genealogy. We do not know how he died or where he went. We don't know anything at all except for what is given here. But this information, the author of Hebrews pulls forward as showing that Jesus, though he is not a Levite, though he is not connected to Abraham, he is priest before there was even one single Levitical priest. How so? Well, here's where he's pulling from. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. Abraham had just come back from a great battle where he regained his nephew Lot and all the people connected to him. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I'll let you do that one, Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, and here it is, the one sentence that's attributed to Melchizedek, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So now you know everything there is to know about Melchizedek. Like, that's it. I mean, that's it. If people are like, well, what else or where else? Or what? That's it. But there's so much in here in this brief little episode that the author of Hebrews has been building up to it, and he's expounding on it and will continue to for some time now how important this figure is. So just look over some of these things. And turn back to Hebrews as well, back to Hebrews chapter 7. But you might keep a finger there because you're going to see he's just pulling these truths from there so often. So if we turn back to Hebrews, just right away in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, he recapitulates these things that are taught there. He says, "For this Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him and apportioned him everything." Then he explains his name. His name is extremely important. His name in Hebrew, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. The land or the area that he is over, Salem, Salem literally means peace. So you have this mysterious figure show up out of nowhere who is king of righteousness and also king of peace. Who else does this remind us of? Well, there's definitely allusions to Jesus Christ. If you think of Isaiah 9, verse 6 through 7, I'll give you that one as a cross-reference today. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, it's also quoted in the New Testament at the birth of Christ, but you'll have peace and righteousness all together tied about the Messiah. Listen to this. "For us, unto us a child is born," Isaiah 9, 6, "to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." He's going to be king. "And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So again, you have these key words tied to the coming Messiah. He is going to be the one who is king. He is going to be the one who is king of righteousness and the prince of peace, or the king of peace as well. And if you think back to what we know about Melchizedek there, we have these hints about his name. His name literally means king of righteousness. Who's the king of righteousness? Who is righteous? There's none but one, Jesus Christ himself. And who truly is the king of peace? If you remember, as Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the dead, he goes to meet his disciples. And what does he say? Peace to you. How do you get peace with God? Only through the high priest, only through that sacrifice, right? So you also have, is fascinating, if you want to flip back and forth there, a little Genesis chapter 14, that this priest is not of some other religion. He is clearly a priest of the Most High God in verse 18. So there is not a priest of some other religion or some false religion. He is a priest of the Most High God. They're saying there's only one God, and he is priest of that God. And the priest blesses Abraham like the high priest would do, that was in the Levitical order after he came out of the Day of Atonement, blessed the people. This priest blesses Abraham on behalf of God, the Most High God, the only God. So from the little clues we're picking up here is we see that he is a true priest of the one true God, that he's the king of righteousness, that he's the king of peace, and they're in one person. Others could not be king and priest in one person, and they were punished if they overstepped their bounds. This one has been appointed by God the Most High to be king of righteousness and king of peace, and the high priest, or the priest of the Most High God. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Let's look at verse 3. We'll find out a little bit more about this man, this individual. Now, verse 3, "He is without father," speaking of Melchizedek, "or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." And now, with this question, a lot of people, you would have to answer, is he speaking about Melchizedek literally or figuratively? All right, so read this verse again. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." And how you answer that question really kind of deals with how you'll interpret who Melchizedek is. And there's, just so you know, there's lots of theologians today that I really love and really trust who weigh out that Melchizedek was a man and just a man, and that he represented a lot of qualities that would eventually come in Jesus Christ. The other line of reasoning, which some older theologians really weighed in heavily on, is that this Melchizedek is a Christophany. And this is another word that you might not have heard a lot. Maybe you have heard it a lot, But a Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And we have a lot of that in the Old Testament, and I'm going to let you explore some of that during your discipleship time today. Some people use the word theophany, which means a God appearance. Christophany is a little bit more accurate, I think, because no one has ever seen God the Father, but yet God the Father is revealed through Christ. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known, speaking of Jesus Christ. So this Christophany, the different times we see this in the Old Testament, there is mystery involved. He has not acquired a human body for permanence sake, but there is an appearance of him in a unique kind of a way, and there's mystery that is involved there. So could this be one of those times? I'll weigh in a little bit. But let's look at verse 4, Hebrews chapter 7. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. All right, what argument is he making now for the superiority of Melchizedek even over Abraham? He's saying the Levitical order of priest is represented in Abraham. How so? Because Abraham has not even had Isaac. Isaac has not even had Jacob. Jacob has not had the 12 sons. Jacob has not had Levi. All this is way ahead of time. But the author of Hebrews is saying all of that is represented in Abraham. And when Abraham meets Melchizedek, which one is superior? Melchizedek is superior. He is the one that blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him 10% of everything. So in this, we see there's a superiority that is there. And so again, the author of Hebrews is tying, how is Jesus Christ a priest? He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek that precedes, that is superior to the Levitical priest. He's going beforehand. All right, so we notice some things like this in the Old Testament. We know this is true, but just to kind of substantiate, Numbers 18:21, to the Levites, God says, I've given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. So the author of Hebrews is stating these things here. Who received the tithes in the Old Testament? It was the priest. It was the Levites, okay? But here you have the great-great-grandfather of the priest giving tithes to this priest. So which one is before? Which one is superior? It's Melchizedek. This is the order of priesthood that precedes the Levites. Verse 6, Hebrews chapter 7. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior was blessed by the superior. Very clear here, okay? Abraham or Melchizedek, which one is superior? He lays it out. It is Melchizedek. Even though Abraham had received the promises, he submits now to this person named Melchizedek. And again, this kind of lines up with what I think is proving him to be a Christophany. Because you have Abraham, Father Abraham, that all the blessings, the promise is going to come through, submitting to Melchizedek and is inferior to Melchizedek. Who is the only one that could be superior to that, to the one who has received the promises, except Christ himself, right? It seems to me, and I'm lining up more, that this is a Christophany, because you have someone who is superior to Abraham, to the Levites, and who can be that? It would seemingly have to be the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the great high priest. And in this Melchizedek, we have some type of a mysterious Christophany. Let's carry on. Verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 7. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now look again at verse 8. Again, some of this mystery can seem to be clear to me, but again, I know there's probably various people in here with various views. Theologians differ on it a lot. But look at verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. What is that case? That's the tribes of Israel bringing their tithe and giving it to the Levites to support the structure, to support their families, to do what God had commanded them to do. But in the second part of verse 8, but in the other case, what was the other case? When Abraham gave the tithes to Melchizedek, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. This is really fascinating because the mortal men were giving to the other mortal men. But yet here he makes a contrast of who Abraham gave it to, the one who still lives. So this, again, very well could be a Christophany. He's seemingly laying this out. That is mortal, but Melchizedek goes on forever. His order goes on forever. His priesthood goes on forever. So it, very interesting in this passage, was Melchizedek a man? And a man alone, many theologians would agree with that. So I'm not going to say you're absolutely wrong with that. But it does seem to be that this priesthood that lasts forever, when you start talking about forever and eternal, who would that be describing? When you start thinking about a king of righteousness, a king of peace, and who is also a high priest, these two figures stand alone. You have Melchizedek, who is the appointed priest of the one true God, who Abraham submits to and realizes that he is inferior to and gives him a tithe of everything. And then also, if you lay this out, think it through, if Melchizedek is only a man, then where are the people that he is king over that we hear nothing about throughout the Bible? Who is he representing to God? And how is he representing them to God, which we have nothing about? But if this is a Christophany, Melchizedek, who appears out of nowhere, which Old Testament Christophanies would do, and then disappears, I can see a little bit clearer, I believe, how Jesus' priesthood precedes the Levitical priesthood because it goes back to Jesus. It goes back to the Christ. So wherever you're weighing in on that, you might say, what does this have to do with me? You came here today, and next thing you know, you're learning about Melchizedek and Christophanies, right? What does this have to do with you? It goes back to, and we don't want to miss this, because he's strengthening the application as we continue to go into Hebrews, back to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll do 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What do you leave here with your application today? You have this high priest. You rest in Jesus Christ. You rest that his work, his sacrifice, his representation of you is perfect. You can add nothing to it. You can do nothing to mess it up. The high priest has perfectly done everything on your behalf. And that is a wonderful, steadfast anchor to our soul. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for making these things known to us, and some teachings of the Bible are very clear and very, very easy to grasp, and there are others that are more mysterious and take much more digging and learning and striving, and sometimes still we understand that there is mystery that we cannot wrap our mind fully around. And we do acknowledge that you are God and your ways are above our ways, and of course your thinking is above our thinking. But we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through creation, as we walk outside and see all that you have made, but also specifically and directly through divine, specific, direct revelation. And as we read these words today and study your word, it is beautiful how what was spoken to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 14, or the promises that he received back in Genesis 12 and ongoing, how all of these things are tied together and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we don't have to wonder, how are our sins paid for? How will we be represented to God? This was easy to see in the Old Testament, but help us to apply these things and see these things that no, we have the high priest, the great high priest, the last high priest who is tied back to Melchizedek, who you appointed, who was a priest of the Most High God, and how you've appointed Jesus, who is the apostle, who is the high priest, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that salvation is accomplished in him. And that how all of these things that we learn about the Old Testament and the shadows and types were wonderful arrows that were pointing to the fulfillment that Jesus Christ would provide. And God, help us to think on these things. In a world full of turmoil and winds and storms, may we trust in the anchor of our soul, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the appointed one to represent us, who has gone into heaven on our behalf, who has taken the perfect sacrifice and brought back the promise of salvation to us and to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.